The Lord no longer deals with nations. Whosoever will, let him come.
So they will come individually.
Individually, one at a time, just like you and I have come. Right. Now, I have no idea about the mind of God in things he has not disclosed. I have no idea. And it would please me if the Lord wants to save every last breathing Jew or Gentile on the earth. I'd be pleased. Hallelujah. But it will be by faith in Jesus Christ, not because of Abraham's blood in their veins, but because of the faith of Abraham in their heart. No longer is a person separated unto God because of an ethnic privilege or position. No longer. Whosoever will. It is not his desire that any should perish. He has come and declared the new birth to all nations of the earth. Not to one in particular, nor to more emphasis. Like one little woman came up to me, bless her heart. She said, well, we're supposed to love the Jews, aren't we? And I said, well, we're supposed to love everybody. That means you care for their good. But I mean, but particularly the Jews. And I had back up. No, you see, that's not true. The Lord is no respecter of persons. Not even a Jewish person. And I'm not anti-Semitic by any means. Makes me no difference. I get very testy, however, when I am pressured by going to see somebody because he is a recovered Jewish believer. And I say, well, that's, huh? A completed Jew. And I say, well, big whoop, I'm a completed English woman. Glory to God. It doesn't make any difference here. That is the era of the rabbis that is continued to be perpetuated, who said, if we agree with this man, the Romans will come and take our place and our house, their temple, and their place. And they were not ready to give up what they assumed belonged to them, even in the face of who Jesus Christ is. Now, that's a serious matter. And the same thing goes on today. But now, listen, if the Lord wants to reach over there and pick up that bunch of people and do it, it's perfectly all right with me. When Jesus comes, we're going to love what he does, whether it's on our chart or not. Makes me no difference. No difference at all. But I am saying that God's plans are wider than we ever imagined. His plans have depth to them and contingencies to them of glory and wonder and privilege that mankind could never dream up. It took God to formulate this plan. And it took God to put this plan into effect. Now, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, which, by the way, isn't about the end of the world. Some of the things that it may discuss might happen at the end of the world. But it is primarily a view of what the conditions of the world will be and how the life will be lived from the first coming of Messiah to his last coming. And it does that seven times over. It starts with the birth of Messiah through pictures. And then it comes to the end where he rolls everything up. And then it starts again from the very beginning. Seven times over, it gives a view of the workings of God from the coming of Messiah until the end of the age, or the end of the ages. And it shows it to us in all those slightly different perspectives, all in highly imagery. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's words that are bigger than life. It's grandiose, sweeping terms like garments rolled in blood and boogers coming up out of the ocean and all, you know, just bigger and bigger. But it shows us the wonder of those things. So if you will, turn to Revelation and the last chapter. Pardon me, the second to last chapter. I want to look at a very stylized view, a highly figurative view of the bride of Christ, the church. Now, if you'll remember, sometimes, maybe a year or so ago, I took the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon and did the very same thing and showed you this beautiful, stylized, highly figurative view of the bride. And it spoke of her as, like it says, your hair is like the hair of goats. And I thought, whoa, that wouldn't put a goosebump anywhere on me. But he was speaking about that silky-haired goat whose hair is long and silky and great, so soft it's certain kind of mature was made. To her, it would be beautiful. And he said she had dove's eyes. Eyes that are like limpid pools. Beautiful. The eyes that gave a window on her soul. And all of those things, he was speaking of his beautiful loved one. And in the same vein, we have a view of the bride of Christ here. A New Testament view of the bride of Christ. That's an Old Testament view, couched in the language of marital love. And here is another view of this very same being, this bride of Christ. It says in the beginning of the chapter, this is one of the best chapters in the whole book. It says, he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Highly figurative and pictured language that something has happened to turn everything inside out. Something has happened to turn everything from back to front. Something, all of a sudden, instead of being a negative, it's a developed picture. Everything is switched around. Suddenly things are different than they ever were before. And he said, and I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Well, we've already come through the New Testament. We know that Paul said that Jerusalem, which is on the earth, and Jerusalem, which is above, are two sides of the same coin. And that the Jerusalem on earth, which is the apostate Jewish religion and those who refuse Jesus Christ, and the Jerusalem, which is above, which is birthed out of heaven, is a picture of the church and the believers. So we're kind of familiar with this imagery already. He said that the city came down from heaven. Now, there are those who would like to stand and tell you that one day there's going to be a town that's going to come down out of heaven from someplace, and it's going to hang suspended between that someplace and earth, and we're going to live in that heaven, and that the Jews are going to be down here on the earth, and we're going to kind of travel by sort of like beam me up, Scotty type things. But that's just ridiculous. Absolutely, that's not at all what the Lord. He's using figurative language here to tell us of present realities and future fulfillments of the largeness of what is here now. I said that very badly. He's speaking of present realities and a future enlightenment of what is now, that we only see a little bitty part. But one day, Paul said, we'll see it complete face to face. So he tries to tell. Have you ever had a child say, where do babies come from? And you think, oh, God, help me here. And so you try, you're going to tell a 15-year-old a lot differently than you tell a 5-year-old. Well, folks, we're just 5 years old. And the Lord is trying to tell us of something that we can hardly, barely grasp. And he can't give us more information than we need, because it would hurt us rather than help us. But he gives us just enough to let us know it's going to be good and it's going to be wonderful. Same way you do with your 5-year-old. And so here is that 5-year-old. This is baby talk language, this book called the Bible, where God speaks to us in terms that we can understand, with giving us just little glimmers of what lies beyond our ability to really grab hold of. And in this chapter, this verse, he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Well, of course it is. It was in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he said, it's better if I go away. Remember that? And the disciples thought, how could it be better if Jesus leaves us? Because he said, if I don't go away, the Comforter can't come. And so you see, the Comforter has come. And it's better, a lot better. For now he indwells us in his very person. That rather than Jesus living in Texas and I'm having to go visit him once in a while, he has come and moved inside my life. And he lives his life inside my life. And my life becomes an expression of him in the earth today. He has tabernacled or set his tent right here in us. We saw 2 weeks ago that we are the Naos, the Holy of Holies, the very place that God indwells and reveals himself. Much as he did in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He says he'll dwell among them. And that word dwell means to settle down and make a permanent home. You're not taking an apartment on a temporary lease. You're not a visitor where you're coming and going. You are sitting down roots. You're planting the garden, hanging curtains, making holes in the wall to hang pictures. You're going to be here a while. And so he says he's tabernacled among men, and they shall be his people, and he'll be their God. Echo, echo, echo. I heard that before. I heard that over here in the book of Hebrews. I heard that way back in the book of Jeremiah. That's Messiah talk. That's New Covenant talk. That's the coming of the fulfillment of all the promises talk. And then he says, and he gives us some pictures. He said he'll wipe away the tears from their eyes. When Messiah comes and indwells living human beings, it says not only just he'll brush away tears, but it means he'll wipe tears out from eyes that won't be able to cry anymore. And what did Jesus do when he came? He removed from us our groanings and our hard servitude, our obedience and slavery to sin. He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. Jesus has cleaned our eyes that were all our lives full of the tears brought on by suffering and pain and darkness and grief. And he suddenly opened up our eyes and he's healed us. He's put eye salve on us. He has revealed to us his face through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And we can't even mourn and groan anymore over the pains and the hurts of life because he's come in and healed us. And when we're wounded, we have a place to go where the Bible says there's a balm in Gilead. There's ointment in the place where God lives. All of that figurative and picture language. And he goes on and said that he that sat on the throne said, I'm making all things new. Well, I don't know about you. You may have come to the knowledge of Jesus as a child like me, but some of you didn't. Some of you know what it's like to walk as an adult with that horrible emptiness in you, that horrible craven fear of, well, the what ifs, that inability to hold on to life. When you came to Jesus, he made all things new. It was like suddenly he reached in and grabbed your soul like pulling out by the toe of a sock, and all of a sudden everything was different and new. And then he goes on to talk and he says, I tell you who's telling you these things. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's the A and the Z. He said, I'm the beginning and I'm the end and I'm everything in between. I'm the stickum that holds everything together and makes everything meaningful. And then he said, I'm the one that overcomes. I'm the one that is victorious. He describes. So we know this is Jesus talking here. And then he goes on further and he says, and the writer John, he says, one of the seven angels or messengers that had these stuff that they were holding, he said, come here. And I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. What lovely language. Well, there's two peoples in the world, said Paul. One of them are Jerusalem on the earth. That's earthly people. That's people that had their eyes closed by the fall. And then there's another people called the New Jerusalem. They're the Jerusalem which is above. Now, Jerusalem is a picture of a city. And the Lord uses these pictures to show the contrast. He said, he shows contrast. There's a lamb. He's a lamb. And he looks just like a lamb. And he acts just like a lamb. But when he opens his mouth, he's got dragon breath. That's not a real lamb. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's the old serpent, the tempter, who comes and makes you think he's an angel of light. But all he has to do is open his mouth and say something. He's got bad breath. He doesn't smell like a lamb. He's the false lamb. He's the lie as opposed to the true lamb who is the truth. Do you see the contrast? Cities are used as a contrast as well. And this city is the most peculiar city you've ever seen. It's built from the top down. Try it. Can't be done. You can't build a city from the top down. Man, you got to start with foundations, and you got to dig before you start there. This is shows that this isn't something that man made. It doesn't start from the bottom up. This one starts from the top down. This is something God did. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, you must be born from above. That born again, as it's translated to us, actually in the Greek says, you must be born from above. I mean, we were born from the earth once through the agency of our mom and dad, but he said, now you need Nicodemus. You who are the teacher in Israel, the wisest man in the nation, you need to be born from above, showing that this is God's work without man's handiwork attached to it. And so he said, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed me this town. Now, John says I was in the Spirit, which lets you know that he didn't go visiting someplace. This is some place where he was something that he was seeing, not through his physical eyes, but he was seeing through the eyes of his spirit. This is a revelation of God, something that he saw in vision form. He said, I saw this city. Jesus is going to marry a town? Come on. It's so easy to see. This town is a picture of something else. Something that's not a town, but another entity. It's a picture of the bride of Christ. Now, God, the Father, Jehovah, is said to have had a bride, and it wasn't a town neither. It was a nation. It was made up of people. And the bride of Jesus Christ, the one who created all that is, the one who paid the price that all might be redeemed, this one has a bride too, and it's made up of people. You and me, other believers, most of them are with Jesus by now. But there's a goodly number right here on the earth now. Probably will be some more to come after us. Let's see what he says about this city. He said he carried me away and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Oh, that's those that are believers. There's something about those who have acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and rested their entire eternal salvation in what he did on Calvary. There's a certain glory about them. There's an attitude I recognize in my brother-in-law. Though we don't even speak the same doctrinal and theological language, we use different terminology, but I recognized his spirit. There's something about the man that makes me know he knows Jesus Christ as Savior. There's something about the spirit of the man. There's nothing vicious about him. There's an openness, a glory, an excitement. There's something, you cannot put your finger on it. Have you ever recognized somebody was a believer before they told you they were? There's just something about them. The glory of God is upon them. And what is the glory of God? It was the effervescent outraying, the shimmering of his personhood. He called it his afterglow. I love that. Have you ever been in a room that a woman's just passed and she has loaded perfume on herself and you say, whoo, help my time. I can't hardly breathe. I smell that woman and she's gone. It was her afterglow. And the Lord says to Moses, I can't let you see me like you want to, but I'll let you see my hinder parts, my afterglow. Remember when Isaiah saw that? He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. What came behind him? His afterglow. The glory of God rests upon these people. They're called the bride of Christ. And he says, it had great and high walls with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. We're right into the picture talk here. He said this city had a great high wall. Well, you know, the scripture says that we are kept by the power of the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't remember where it says it. Is it Peter? Anyhow, it says it. Remember, we're kept by the power of God. That word is the English word for the keep. And that was a place that you came through that had double gates. And you walked into the castle. You get in that first gate and they'd close the gate. But you were in a little box because they had another gate ahead of you. And it was called the keep. And if you weren't friends, you were dead meat. They had you there. The whole castle was protected by the keep and those that kept the gate. And the scripture says we are kept, protected by the power of God. If you ever read Hannah Whitehall Smith, she was a Quaker preacher back during the early 1800s. And she left several books that she penned and wrote. And one of them, she said that a friend of hers came to her and told her, a new believer. She said, I had a dream last night. She said, I dreamed that I saw myself suspended in space. And all the troubles and the horrors of the world were coming at me from all sides. And she says, war and horrors and all. She said, and when I saw it, she said, I started to cringe and to fall into a little ball. And she says, but suddenly I saw that they'd get just so close to me and it'd bounce off. And she said, I saw there was like an invisible bubble all around me. And she said, ever so often the bubble would open up and let something get through and it'd come. But only what the bubble let in could touch me. And Hannah Smith explained it to her. She said, well, the Lord's just given you a picture of your position. For we are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing in life can get to us except it comes through God to get to us. He permits certain things. All things that come to us are permitted by the Lord. And he limits the wickedness that would come to us. And one fellow has said that everything that comes to me in life is Father filtered. Don't you love that? The Father filters out and only allows certain things and only those things he's going to use for our good. No wonder we can rest with Paul and know that all things work together for our good. These people are protected in this city, this bride of Christ, by a high wall. And it says it's got ways to get in there. And the ways to get in there, there's 12 ways. That's a kind of a funny thing because 12 is used in the Bible is a picture of God at work in the world. And there's a number of ways that you can say that, but just take my word for it. In this case, it is. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. You know, you begin to get the idea there's something with 12 here. That's when God's doing his business. Well, in this business here, there's 12 ways to get in. The apostles were our way to get in. In the beginning, in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel were the way for the world to get in. If you wanted to know about God, you had to find one of those Jews. And there were 12 ways to get in, 12 patriarchs. And in the New Testament, the whole thing comes to us through those 12 men who were chosen of Jesus, who wrote the record of what they saw and lived through, and those that believed because of their word. They're the gates to get in. We can just say that, remember, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. He was the one where it was a little bit more refined. And he opened the door into the presence of knowing God. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, when he stood and declared to the nation of Israel. Paul said first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And Peter declared that word. And 3,000 of those were born again that day. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Believe, be baptized, and receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the way to get in. And then a little bit later, some of them came and told him that down in Samaria, people were getting saved. And they sent Peter to check it out. After all, those people weren't Jews. They were half Jews. Half Jew and Samaritan. I mean, half Jew and Assyrian. They were the in-between people. And Peter went down there. He saw the work of God. He laid his hands on them. They received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, began to praise and bless God just like they had done on the day of Pentecost when he saw that. And then he was called down to the house of Cornelius. Well, that's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not a half and half. He's a totally outside of the covenant. No provision made for a Gentile. Peter went down and preached to him. That before he got through with his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on those men and women. They believed. They were prepared and ready. They began to bless and praise God. Peter went back home and they brought him up on the carpet and they said, what's on your mind? Letting the Holy Spirit come on these Gentiles. He said, look, man, I didn't do that. He said, I couldn't do it. It happened just to them like it happened to us. Three times, Peter unlocks the door for every class of human being. First, the Jews. Then the in-betweens, and then the Gentiles. That's all the kind of people there are. You see, there's a way into the kingdom. And the Lord made provision for us through those 12 men who scattered after the death, burial, and resurrection and preached the gospel through all the world. And one day, it came to us. But it originated. They were the gates into it. That's the way this city is prepared. 12 ways to get in. And lest you would not understand that that's what it means, it says the names of the 12 apostles are written on them. City's built on 12 foundations, and the names of the apostles are written on them. Now, that's pretty plain and pretty clear. Not only do you get in there by what the apostles taught, but this whole thing is resting on what the apostles taught. Not what the prophets taught, but what the prophet, but what the apostles interpreted what the prophets taught. Just like Paul said, we're built on the foundation of the apostles. Do you follow what I'm saying? Am I laboring this point too long here? Okay. I've gotten so much trouble over this, I want to be overly careful. Remember that Jesus, who as himself slept the sleep of death, and out of his side, did I talk about that last week?
About
yeah. I don't want to go back and repeat anything. So therefore, we have seen how to enter into this. Jesus himself made the provision. And through the 12 apostles that he chose, the word came and was preached to you and I. That's the way to get in. And it's guarded, it says. There is, her brilliance, the city had, I didn't say anything about it, had a brilliance on her. Like a stone of crystal clear jasper. There's a holiness about people that are believers in Jesus Christ. That means separated. There's just some things you got a different view of. There's some things that you just don't do like you might would used to do. And you don't feel good about some things. The Lord has separated you. He's caused you to be of a different mindset. It isn't that you can't, it's that you just don't want to do things like that anymore. There's some things that just kind of repellent to you. Some things that make you uneasy because he separated you to himself. Then it goes on, talks about the guardians that were there, that they would talk about where the gates were. Three on the east, three on the west, three on the north, three on the south. You know where you meet that the first time? Back in Moses, where the Lord told the tribes where to camp. He had the tabernacle, God's house in the middle. And he said, now this tribe's over here, and these tribes are here, and these tribes, and he had them all. The most of them were parked on the east side. And if you could get up in an airplane or a helicopter and look down, you'd see that around the tabernacle were camped the different tribes, and they were in the shape of a cross. Those people had never even heard of a Roman cross. Rome didn't even exist. But those tribes were camped around the tabernacle in the shape of a cross. And so this scripture tells us again here that the gates to get in were on all the way around. So in other words, at all four points of the compass, there's a way to get in. There's three ways to get in. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a three complete divine way. And it doesn't matter where you come from or what point of the globe you live on. There's a way, a witness, to point you to the way into the body of Christ. It goes on. There's a lot of things I won't look here. to talk about, said there were 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the apostles and the name of the Lamb. Ah, now nobody fights with me about that. That's Jesus. He's written his name, he said, in our forehead. Don't you love that? That's where your foundations are. That's your thinker. That's where you do your thinking. And all of a sudden, you think lamb. And that's very disconcerting when you've thought dragon all your life. It's hard. We have a talk this morning about there's a bunch of lamb thinkers piled up at my mama's house. And every so often, I want to act dragon. And you know, you have to watch that kind of thing. It's all these people have had their minds changed. They've been born again. You can't respond to people the way you used to respond to people. And it goes on to say that there was a fellow there, and the one that talked to John was using a measuring stick. You know, when you measure something, you mark it out. It speaks of ownership. The first thing they did when they built this house was to get somebody to go by here and survey the property. When you own something, the first thing you do is get it surveyed. You want to know just how far do I own. And where I better stop. I better not plant my posies over there. That's on somebody else's. And so to mark out something, to survey it, is to see what's mine. This one says there was an angel measuring the city. In other words, God knows his. He's marked out his. He knows what property belongs to him. What a comfort it is to know that you've been marked out by the living God. Said it's laid out on a square. Goes on and gives a different measurement. And it's funny that the city is said to be like a cube. You know what the Holy of Holies was measured like? Remember we talked about that? The place where God appeared to man? It was a cube. It's a picture of the Garden of Eden, that place of perfection where everything was just right. It is good. It was a place where God walked with man face to face in the cool of the day. Pictured in the nation of Israel by the Holy of Holies where the high priest representing the people came and met with God on the nation's behalf. So Jesus Christ, our cube, our perfect one, the one who completely obeyed and filled full the law of God, who never disobeyed 10 commandments, the one then who decided and chose to give himself as a sin offering for you and I. And then he came in the person of the Holy Spirit and brought his perfections into us. And man, they war with my imperfections on occasions. My flesh and the Lord's Spirit within me sometimes have controversies, big time. But I know that this perfected, this perfect one, this holy one, has moved inside me. And he's turned my life upside down. All of a sudden, I'm worried about sin. And I never used to worry about sin. Only Christians are upset about sin. But this one has measured me out, set me apart for himself. And he said he measured the wall. It speaks of safety and separation. A walled city was a city that was safe from the enemies that would come and maraud and destroy and steal. It speaks of our safety in Jesus Christ. That we don't have to worry about, nobody falls out of Jesus. You don't have to worry about, you know, having a bad day and doing something rotten and God said, well, that's it for you. You're out. You don't have to worry about that. Jesus is no klutz. He drops nothing that is ever put into his hands. And you can rest faithfully there, knowing that you didn't choose to be there in the first place. He chose you, because Jesus said so. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And knowing, too, that he didn't choose me based on anything that he found in me. That, in fact, he chose me in spite of me and brought me to himself just like a fish. He played me with the line of grace until he landed me in his arms. So therefore, I can be safe. This is a city that's got high walls around it. I don't have to worry about everything that's on the outside. And then he talked about the material that the wall was made of, and won't go into that, but beautiful jewels, jasper, and he talks about the ruby, all kind of precious stones. Remember that verse over in Malachi where it says, in that day, my sons and daughters, those who think on me, like today, get together and let's think about Jesus. He said, they'll be my jewels. Ah, this city is adorned with every kind of beautiful jewel. Some of them are red. Some of them are the palest blue. Some of them are deep sea aquamarine. Some of them are pure white. Some are pearly pink. You go through all those jewels. Well, we're all so different. But when the light of the sun flashes on jewels, each one gives it out its own particular color and beauty. And so you show God in a way I never can. And I have a flash of God in the midst of my life that you couldn't. And you put us all together, and it's like a twinkling array of jewels spread out against the blackness of a world lost in sin and darkness. And he says, and they're mine on the day when I make up my jewels. On that day when I make my choice. And that day began when Jesus Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And down through the centuries, he's been choosing this one and choosing that one. All of us dug from the same pit. All of us ugly and crude and rough and with no virtue that you could see. But he saw into us what he would build into us. And he drew us together, all of his jewels. It goes on and talks about it with the 12 gates. This is an interesting verse. It says in verse 21, there were 12 gates, and they were made out of 12 pearls. And every gate was a single pearl. Of course, you know, gates speak about how you get in. That's talking access. And the pearl is another jewel. The discussion here is jewels. And the pearl is the only jewel that is formed by suffering. And each pearl is contained within itself. It said the gates were 12 pearls. You know how you make a pearl? You take a little grain of sand, or a grain of sand gets within the oyster or the bivalve, and it's in there. And in order to relieve itself from the pain and discomfort, it begins to build up a substance called nacre, and it covers it and covers it, and it's a translucent kind of substance. And it's the same substance that the little bivalve used to wall its house. We're talking about the pearl now. And the gates are made of pearl. The way you get into this city is through suffering, the suffering of somebody else, the suffering of Jesus Christ, who paid the full penalty for sin for you and I. He upon whom was laid all of the sins past and all sins future, and who never participated in those sins. He who was then declared to be sin itself. And upon him God poured forth all the punishment that deity is capable of. And he punished sin completely in Jesus Christ. And he came as the suffering servant. His body was broken for you and I. He suffered. It has pleased, says Isaiah, the Father to bruise him. He suffered the untold physical agonies and then the unspeakable agonies that Father exacted from Jesus Christ on our behalf for the sins of all the world. That's how you get in there. The innocent is brought into fellowship with God by the suffering, or the guilty are brought into fellowship with God by the suffering of the innocent. Just as the Father showed us in the Garden of Eden, where he himself killed innocent beasts and took from them their skins and clothed Adam and Eve. He set in motion the principle that the innocent will suffer and die in order to hide the sin and the guilt of the guilty. Pictures of what Jesus did for us. This is a picture of what Jesus did for us. It is the very entrance. That's why the Bible says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is why there isn't the Buddhist way and the Hindu way and the this way and the that. There's only one way. And Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. I am the door to the sheepfold. It was because of those declarations that the Jewish leaders hated him. They gave no way for the blood of Abraham as a door or an entrance. Jesus said, only through me. There was a time when, because you were born into the nation of Israel, you had privilege. But even then, it wasn't just because you were a Jew or a Hebrew. It was because of faith in your heart. It wasn't just because you brought a sacrifice. It's because you had faith in your heart that made the sacrifice effective. And so Jesus says, I am the way, the only way. Man hates that. Liberality, human thinking hates that. We want to be democratic. That is very un-American. I am the way. But it is God's declaration. Therefore, the ways in there are single pearl. Said the streets were like gold. Now, everybody falls out in a froth and fits with me about this. Said the streets were made of pure, transparent gold. Well, big whoop. If we're talking about a town where they're paving streets with gold, I get bored with that in a real hurry. All it says is that this, even the lowest substance in this city is greater value than the highest substance in man's mind. Gold is that of intrinsic value to us. Wherever we see it, it's gold, it's valuable. That's why we won't have gold earrings, we won't have a bracelet, we won't have a ring, we want gold. It's the most valuable thing we can think of. And says the Father, this is a world that's turned back to front from what you knew in the fall. This is a world in which the things that are of the greatest value to a fallen man's mind are stuff to just walk on in the kingdom of the Lord. All of a sudden, your riches are different from what they used to be. suddenly the things that were so valuable to you, things you fought and clawed for and hung on to before you met Jesus, they suddenly don't amount to a hill of beans. You just pave the floor with them. You know, throw them out there and put them in your driveway. This is a different world. And those things of value there are of such intrinsic value that the things that you used to let dominate your life will be of no value whatsoever. He said there wasn't any church in it. Oh, I love that. Now, he's speaking to Jews mostly here. He said there wasn't any temple. Uh-oh. That was the center of everything. That's why the writer to the book of Hebrews wrote to encourage those Christians, because they were being put out of the temple in order to be honorable and to worship God. They were cut off from their holiest function that had always been right before. And it was hard on those Hebrew Christians. But here, this last picture of the church said they don't have any church house. Isn't that wonderful? The church isn't down there on the street corner. The church is here, gathered in Suzanne's living room. This is the expression of the church in this group. The church is where all were believers gather together. Where there are two or three gathered in my name. That's a church, says Jesus. I'm right there. It's where we gather together. The church is a people. Now, you may have a building down there that you're paying off to the bank that you call your church house. But it won't be a church until y'all get into it. And then it's a church. But when you leave to go home, it's not a church anymore. It's just a building. No holy places. No holy times. No holy events. All of life has become holy, as it says in Zechariah. Even the cooking pots have holiness written on it. Even the horses' bridles have horses holiness written on it. All of a sudden, holiness isn't to do with things and times and places. It's a state of existence. Everything is separated into God. You see all of life through your eyes of God's view of those things. There's no temple in this place. Don't have to have a church house. They don't have them in Russia even today, except very few, and they're very old. In China, they aren't. They are there where they are worshiping in just little groups and little knots of people. But the church is gathered, and the church assembles itself periodically. And he says, there won't be any temple on it, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Or as Paul says, we are in Christ. That's where we are. That's our temple. It says, and it doesn't have any need of any light. There's not any sun and not any moon. Now, you can't think of life without the sun and the moon. But in this realm, in this city that is the bride of Christ, you don't have to have any light created. For the uncreated presence of the Lord himself is the light. Remember in that tabernacle, in that Holy of Holies, it was utterly dark. There was no candles, no windows, so no sun. And the only light that was in that room was the light that came from the Shekinah presence of the manifested Lord himself. That's the way it is with you and I. Light no longer is natural light. Light no longer has to do with wisdom and rationale. Light or wisdom has to do with the indwelling revelation of the Holy Spirit. He will whisper in your ear truths that you would never know except he showed it to you himself. Our light, our understanding, comes from who he is, not from what people tell us. And that's why the scripture says in John, you don't need to have a teacher. It said, because the anointing that dwells within you reveals all things to you. In other words, you don't have to go down here and hear me tell you what's true. There's something within you. You'll hear something and something within you will say, that's true. I never heard that, but that's true. My spirit witnesses to that. And likewise, you turn on the TV and you hear some bird standing up there spouting something. You say, that makes me uneasy. I'm not sure about that. And somebody said, well, give me a scripture verse for that. And you say, well, I don't know, but it doesn't smell like Jesus to me. That's got the odor of brimstone on it. I don't believe that smells too good. That he is our light and our revelation. And then it goes on to say, the lamp of this place is the Lamb himself, and the nation shall walk by its light. Do you know that those countries in which poverty, where you see the children with the swollen bellies, most of the time those are nations that have said no to the gospel. Those nations who have said yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in accordance with their declaration of that, their economy and their prosperity seems to reflect it. You look at the news next time and watch the news of the world and see those nations that suffer so greatly. Look at women who suffer so in Islamic countries. The horror of that happens to young boys there. You look at those nations that the people are starving to death and that habitually do this. And they'll always do that. They've said no to the gospel. With the gospel comes everything that makes life worth living. Plus, usually in the general and the overall, economic prosperity seems to follow it as well. It says that the nations will walk in the light of it. Blessed, says the psalmist, is the nation whose people is the Lord's. A nation is blessed by godly people. And to the degree that this nation is held in check by godly men and women in whom dwell the light of the presence of the Lamb, in order to vote and pass legislation that is in accordance with the revealed will of God, so shall we live in peace. So shall we have prosperity. It says, in the daytime, there'll be no light, no night there. I love that. He said, in the daytime, the gates are open. But he says, but really, there isn't any night there. We have been born out of the night and into the perpetual day. A day that has no ending, that dawned with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and a day which will have no sunset. That former day, that day that began in the Garden of Eden, that day of sacrifice and offering and temple and nation, that day had a final day. It had a sunset on it, and it set with the birth of Jesus Christ. No longer does God come to men in places. No longer does he come in certain holy people. No longer does he come by sacrifice. No longer does he come by rules and regulations, for he has come in person now. Now he is the rules. There's no night in this city. And in the day, the gates are never closed. Whosoever will, let him come. And then it goes on to finally say, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can tell those that walk and talk with Jesus because they don't practice abomination. They don't practice as a lifestyle lying. And that lie is the lie that was in the Garden of Eden, and ye shall be as God. And that doesn't have a life that expresses the lie that is antagonistic to God. And this one doesn't have a lifestyle that lives in sin with no conscience that's pricked and feeling it's all right. There'll be no one who practices those kinds of lifestyle. Those that are members of this city, those that are participants, are part of the bride of Christ, practice a lifestyle that is governed and corrected by the Holy Spirit. Not that they won't ever do anything abominable or they ever tell a lie, but they can't do it and love it and be comfortable in it. Remember I told you the old guy said, when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. That's the difference. That's the difference. And remember, somebody may look like they're enjoying it, but you know, if they belong to Jesus, there is a back door to that. There's a payday someday. They can't keep it up. And the truth, we're told, deep down inside them, they're not enjoying it even now. This is who this city is, the most amazing city. And it says, out from under the center of this city, there flows a river. A river that comes from underneath the very center of that city where the Lamb sits, where Father is enthroned, where God is in control, there flows a river. Now, these were desert people. Rivers were very important to them. They say, in the bare and desert dryness of life separated from fellowship with God, there is no water, no rest, nothing, nothing but dryness of bones. But when you come into the city, the bride of Christ, not only is there plenty of life, but it's the source of life. And it flows out. We started out with that, remember? In the Garden of Eden, the place where men and women walked together in full fellowship with God, there was a river that flowed out in four different directions and watered the whole earth. And the people of God, the bride of Christ, bring water into the desert. Little doggy bags here and doggy bags there, giving a sip of water to this one. They'll call and say, pray for me. I know that you walk with God. Pray for me. I need prayers. But they know where there's water. They'll come to where there's water. Some will drink and become a source of water themselves. Some won't. But they'll all know that water exists. Everyone who ever breathed knows that there is God and that they are walking outside of fellowship with Him. Though they may deny it every way in the world and lie to themselves, it is a lie. And they choose not to know God because in order to admit there is God, they must admit that their life is dark and their wisdom is no wisdom. It's an awful thing to be born again. It is a horrible thing to be born again. It devastates you. It destroys you. Everything that you thought was wisdom and right is wrong. And you see yourself not as wise, but as the biggest fool that ever drew breath. It is destructive. It destroys all that you thought was good. But it is renewing in all that is true. But oh, it's so painful to have to admit the truth about yourself, that you're wrong and God's right. It's a horrible thing. But with that acceptance, suddenly you're flooded with light. Suddenly you become a participant in what this is a beautiful picture of. And you not only drink the water of life and a full supply, but you become a source of it to other people. Now, this is a highly stylized, admitted to so, picture of the church, the bride of Christ, the Israel of God, the chosen people, the nation of priests, all of those titles. This is who you are. So I could say, like the old television story, I'm telling my age now, remember Ralph Edwards? No, most of you don't. This is your life. This is who you are. This is a picture of the bride of Christ. Those that Paul says, I have espoused you or engaged you to him. You belong to him. As a marriage broker, he had chosen these people to be the bride of the Most High. And that's who we are. Highly stylized view. But what a comfort. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the safety, of the presence of God, of the grandeur, and of the surety of it. The kind of thing you let your mind dwell on and then roll over in the mess of the, in the middle of the biggest mess that life could ever throw you away and sleep the sweet sleep of the knowledge that God's in control. You know these things. Roll over at night when it looks like that you are headed straight for hell and your family is going along with you and maybe pushing you and there's no hope that you're going to get out of it. You can lay down at bed and say, well, Lord, I'll see you in the morning, either here or there, but I'll see you in the morning. It enables you to rest in Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us, Lord, how to walk in a fallen world. Show us that we might rest secure and walk in this world to be a cucklebur under the devil's saddle and a beacon and a witness to those about your character to the world. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Will you finish something?
Sure.
I have difficulty with
chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He said, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. How did Jesus become a curse for us? Because God rolled all of sin up, laid it on Jesus, and announced that Jesus was sin, and then poured all the accumulated wrath of deity on Jesus for all sin past and all sin future. And at that moment, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, that righteous wrath of God against sin. So, and he did this in order that Christ, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You see, even Israel had to admit that the Gentiles were going to get some of their blessing. But it was sort of in a secondary manner in their own outlook on it. They did admit that there was something there for the Gentiles. Paul says that Jesus became a curse for us so that we might inherit the blessing of Abraham. It wasn't just for Israel, remember, because in Abraham, the promise was to bless all nations of the earth. As Adam brought the curse to all nations of the earth, so this seed of Abraham, before the nation Israel ever existed, was going to bring blessing to all the earth, and that we might receive the promise through the Spirit, through faith. And what was the promise? That in this seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then Paul goes on to say that this promise, in verse 16, was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but one specific seed, one person, but to one seed. And he says, that is Christ. And then he goes on down a little bit further. In verse 19, he says that the promises, the seed, should come to whom the promise was made. Paul says that promise of blessing on all peoples of the earth wasn't made to Abraham, and it wasn't made to the nation of Israel. It was made to that one seed inside Abraham, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, that changes everything. If you happen to be a student of the modern-day view of so-called prophecy, that is a killer. I mean, that wipes your board clean. Those promises weren't made to the nation of Israel. They were made, says Paul, to the seed that was in Israel. But, of course, Old Testament Israel didn't know that. How could they? But Paul says, but now, since the Holy Spirit has come, and like Jesus did to those Emmaus apostles, he opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures, so God has opened our eyes to understand the Scriptures by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now we know what they couldn't know. They couldn't dream such a thing. So all the promises in the Old Testament that are spoken to Israel, says Paul, were actually made to Jesus Christ, who was yet within the DNA of that nation, in their national womb, so to speak. He is the recipient of the promises, not the nation of Israel, not Abraham, but he who was within Abraham, within the nation of Israel. The promises of God were made to him. And how does one be connected to him? By being born again. You are in Christ. So all the promises of the Old Testament come not to the nation of Israel, but they come to the nation, the Israel of God, made up of every kindred, every tribe, every flavor of mankind that is, those whom the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes and have drawn them to Jesus Christ. They come to what is called the church. Those who have had their eyes open and know that Jesus Christ is Lord, have an ongoing relationship with him. And the Lord says, and they're scattered all through the earth so that I will not be without witness, that someplace in all places of the earth, there are my people. They may speak differently, look differently, but they know me and that I am the Christ, and they have relaxed themselves into my hands and have received forgiveness of their sins. Those are the ones that all those promises that were made, spoken to Old Testament Israel were actually meant for. In fact, Peter speaks to that. He takes some of the titles that were given to Old Testament Israel, like a holy nation, a chosen people, all those things. He says, now that's who you are, you who are born again, you who are in Christ, you who are the recipients of the promise made to the fathers. And it actually was realized with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the coming of the Holy Spirit, now the Old Testament verse in Revelation that we're going to look at that says, the tabernacle of God. That tabernacle is the word tent, the dwelling place, the house, the apartment of. The tabernacle of God is now among men. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's a little bit better than do you want to go to heaven when you die. I mean, that's a little bit broader than that. That's bigger than holding on, and you can't expect much now, but it'll be good one day. All of a sudden, you see why the apostles gave away everything, even their very lives, in order to proclaim and declare this. And now you see why they had such opposition from the Jewish leaders. You understand now why Paul says, I will die before I will ever renege on what I have said. I will die. And he said, that's exactly why I'm being persecuted so bad, because of the promise made to the fathers, it says in the book of Acts. He said, that's why they're against me, because I proclaim the promise made to the fathers, that it is not exclusively for Israel, but it includes all nations of the earth through new birth in Jesus Christ. Oh, because those proud Jews realize that in order to accommodate this truth, they'd have to lay down their ethnic heritage at the door of the kingdom. I mean, you can't anymore say, well, I am a Jew. We have the law. It was good for a certain time, but when Jesus came and fulfilled or filled all that up, it's a new playing field. Now we're dealing with what God always intended. Before we had little bits and pieces, but now we see what God had intended. And so therefore, that is one of the most fought truths of Scripture that is so beaten down by the defenders of a particular view of Scripture. And I can tell you that quite honestly, not bragging necessarily, there's nothing to brag about, but I have said before, I've been forbidden to stand in pulpits because of what I'm telling you right here this morning. Because it is absolutely, well, I say this, I don't have any problem with anybody that doesn't agree with me. But boy, they have a lot of problems with me. And it's perfectly all right. You know, we'll just wait. When it all winds down, we'll see who's right. Perfectly okay with me. And absolutely the liberty and the freedom that comes to you when knowing that you are the result of God's original plan and intent. And that he doesn't have two plans. He has one plan. And it was always the church. He doesn't divide his favors up. We're not a little bit of busy work he's doing until he can get on with his main thing with the nation of Israel. It is this. Paul says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And what does the word Israel mean? He whom God has conquered. A prince with God. The two definitions of that word. People tell me, well, these Israelites, Israelis, they are God's people in unbelief. God has never had a people in unbelief. The very fact that they're his people presupposes belief. God's people are those who walk with him, who have bowed their knee to him, those whom God has conquered. Those are the Israel of God, says Paul. And so it has always been God's intent from the beginning. Now, true enough, if you lived back there in the Old Testament days, you wouldn't really understand or grasp this. But when Jesus came, you would. When the Holy Spirit was given and poured out, all of a sudden you'd say, whoa, this thing is bigger than I ever thought. I thought it was just one nation. But it's bigger than that. God's bigger than our estimation of him. Let me include that right here. Regardless of what you ever see or know about the Lord, the minute you see it, that's obsolete data because he's bigger than that. And so therefore, you always have your eyes, as my grandma says, run out on a 4-inch stem when it comes to seeing God. He's always a wonder. Remember Isaiah called him a wonderful counselor? He is a wonder. Remember when Moses, with Jezebel, tell me his name, Samson. Remember when Samson's mama, when Samson's daddy said, was told that his mama was going to have a baby, his wife's going to have a baby? And the angel that brought that news, he said, well, what's your name? Who are you? And the angel told Samson's dad, said, why do you ask my name, seeing it's a wonder? That's what they call a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, the Messiah. His name is a wonder. Regardless of what you ever see about God, regardless of what you ever may know about him, when you ever look, your eyes are too narrow to take it in. Your eyes get bigger and bigger and bigger. He's bigger than we ever dreamed. His plans are grander than we could ever have imagined. And he knew these things from before he began the beginning. What a rest that brings us. Now, in John in chapter 19, where I ask you to open, we see... Yes, please. Right. She was saying that the opposing view to what I've just said is that Jewish nation is still God's chosen people, and that he still has a plan just for them exclusively, and that he will have two people, a heavenly people and an earthly people, which ought to give us a clue to start with. You know, the Lord has one people. And we're all going to be, we're all spirits and we're all bodies. This is not true. That was what it was supposed before Jesus came and before the Holy Spirit came. But the apostles, upon which our faith and the church is founded, the apostles' interpretation of the Old Testament, as Paul says in Ephesians in chapter 3, we are built upon the apostles and the prophets. What the apostles told us that the prophets were actually saying, whether they understood it or not. And even those theologians who oppose my particular view will admit that the early church fathers, the apostles, thought that now the church, those believers, would now take over all of the privilege that Israel seemed to have had in the past. And again, if you don't agree with me, God bless your soul. It's perfectly all right. It doesn't change anything, as far as I'm concerned. For our fellowship isn't based on what we think about the Israelite nation. Our fellowship is based on what we think about Jesus Christ. So it's okay. I have no problem, but folks sure have a problem with me. And it's based out of fear. Because Abraham was told that those that bless you, I'll bless you, and those that curse you, I'll curse you. Well, you see, he wasn't speaking about Abraham. He was speaking about the seed that was in Abraham, and that was Christ, says Paul. Those that bless Christ are blessed, and those that curse him are cursed. It's a very simple thing. And in the Old Testament, true enough, God had made Israel the nation, the access to him for the world's nations. They were the nation through whom the Lord was going to shine his light of his person. But that was only until he began to actually do what he was illustrating in the nation of Israel. And once you get that key, yeah, I've had people, listen, trust me when I tell you, little gray-haired ladies will rise up and gnash their teeth on you when you try to say these things. I'm going to tell you, you threaten people's emotional attachment here. But if you could ever get beyond what you've been told in order just to see what it says, everything changes. And if you don't agree with me, God bless you. We'll just fellowship just as long as you can stand me. Be perfectly all right. I won't beat you over the head about it. Or some of my favorite teachers have not agreed with me in this area. That's perfectly all right. You know, everybody has their own opportunity to let the Lord show them what they think. But My, what a difference it does make when you begin to see what the Lord has actually been doing. It's so much bigger. So much bigger. Now, because of predisposition. Because of predisposition. They were told that that's what those scriptures mean. And it's very difficult to get beyond what you've told. It's very difficult to get beyond your own particular doctrinal views, because we've all been clothed and dressed in certain doctrinal viewpoints, whether we come from Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, I don't care what it is. We've been placed upon our head and our eyes a pair of glasses of that denominational bent. And so we see if there was that way. Yeah, it means that right back, because that's what it says. But you never had a chance to find out what it says until you were told what it says. And then you read it, you said, that's right, it says right there. But all of a sudden, when the Lord will throw some light on that for you, it's very difficult. It is very threatening, very threatening to have this thing come upon you, because it suddenly, all of your little perimeters of safety where you were so carefully sure are moved, and you discover, oh, God is bigger than he seems to be, and his plans are bigger than I thought. As long as you feel like, now, I know what that means. What my church teaches us, what that means. You know, you feel so secure, and you get over here and hold up with a bunch and nod up with a bunch of other people that agree with you and say, we're right and they're wrong. Ain't wonderful, we're right. And it feels so good. And then all of a sudden, to find yourself stripped at it. You ever dream that you were out in public, you don't have on any underwear? You ever dream? This is exactly what this feels like. All of a sudden, you feel stripped without your underwear. And you just want to say, oh. And it leaves you feeling very vulnerable. And some people never can manage that. And so it's not fair to beat them over the head with it. If the Lord doesn't want to open their head to it, must not be any of my business to do it. All I can do is to declare what I see to those who are willing to listen to it. Yes?
I understand what you're saying, and I think I believe that. One question I would have is, are you saying that there are no promises yet to be fulfilled to the Jews?
Absolutely.
Okay. They're still waiting for Messiah to come.
Who has come?
He's come yet.
Yeah, and I'm saying that God knows.